this message, which will continue next Sunday, we were talking about the seals, but now we're adding the seals slash the sealed. So the title is the seals slash the sealed, okay? We have said that one of the characteristics of the end times, of the last hour, which is the days that we're living, it's that in the midst of the fury, the persecution, the tribulation of conflict with the enemy, with the antichrists, and eventually antichrist, is that God is gathering his people from all nations into one. That is the thesis of the sealed, of what we want to share today. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, which carries out basically two ideas in the Old Testament, okay? It's the idea that as God began to work through the nation of Israel, his people in the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel falls into the curses of the covenant. They are dispersed. They are conquered by the nations. And the promise that God has in the Old Testament is a regathering. A regathering. And not only a regathering, but a rebuilding. So those two ideas control, govern, in a way, the promises of the Old Testament. That there is a day that the prophets look in the future that have to do with regathering of nations, rebuilding of cities, and rebuilding of tabernacle, and hence worship as God intends, and the glory of God filling the nation, the city of God, the temple of God. So these are redemptive themes in the Old Testament, and they appear in Revelation. But they appear now in Revelation and in the New Testament in fulfillment, which is found in and through Christ Jesus. And that is the thesis that we want to share. This is in distinction from another sort of scheme that has permeated the American landscape for the last couple of centuries that is known as dispensationalism, right? What is the gist of dispensationalism that we seek to correct and to disassociate from? It's the idea that God works in dispensations throughout the history of redemption in different ways. In different ways. There is an age of creation, a dispensation then of conscience, a dispensation of law, and so forth and so on, a dispensation of church, and a dispensation of Israel, right? Which it sort of harkens back to the Old Testament. And each one of them is sort of separate, okay? That somehow in the dispensation of the church, God offered the kingdom to Israel, but they rejected it. And then God turned to the Gentiles, which is a parenthesis in the true nature of the kingdom, which deals with Israel. So the story, or the dispensational story, goes. And then at some point, when God is finished with the church, God raptures the church in a secret rapture. Nobody knows it's happened. And the nation of Israel and Jews are left behind with the rest of the world. And the events in Revelation pertains to that time in the future. Doesn't deal with the church. It's not for the church. The church is separate from Israel. Okay? It deals with Israel, with the Jews. And the fulfillment of Old Testament promise to the Jews and the kingdom promised to them. The church is, it's a parenthesis of salvation and redemption, but God will, has to fulfill promises to ethnic, racial Jews in a kingdom on the earth. So that is, in a gist, and there are variations to it, what has been known as dispensationalism. You probably, like me, grew up in it. But it has not been the historical interpretation of eschatology or of Revelation. Okay? So that which you think is old is new. But it's all to us. It's what we grew up with, right? So what are we proposing, which is the biblical interpretation and more the historical interpretation, and the majority of interpreters view it this way? It's that God had a promise after the fall of Eden. And in that promise, he said that Satan would be defeated and conquered, being crushed by the seed of the woman. That then that promise, which is the promise of the gospel, opens up in the Old Testament, is restated to the patriarchs. That promise carries the idea that a seed would come in the flesh. That is God incarnate. But it would come in the flesh through the history of a people. Hence, the formation of the nation of Israel. But before that formation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the promise is restated. To Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be like sand, like the sand on the seashore, right? That he would rule, that the world would be his inheritance. So that is the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament. And then it opens up with the nation of Israel as the people that will carry the covenants that support that promise. The people and the lineage from which the seed and the Messiah will come. And then when Messiah ultimately comes, promises that we have heard to the patriarchs and to Israel that have to do with the formation of a nation, with a gathering into one tabernacle, one temple, one city, one Jerusalem, that redemption, and that the kingdom would then be established in Christ, it is fulfilled. It is fulfilled. And in Christ, from his first coming to his second coming, it is growing and expanding in the spiritual nature of the kingdom, where out of all nations, including believing Jews, God is extending his kingdom, not taking out the church at some point to give the kingdom, which is a Jewish thing, but the kingdom is not a Jewish thing. The kingdom is a gospel thing. It's a Christian thing. So one of the characteristics of this end times and the last hour is precisely that God, in the midst of this conflict with Antichrist, God is gathering his people from all nations into one people, one body. One Jerusalem from above, one true Israel. And that we begin to see here in chapter 7 as the judgments of God in this conflict with Antichrist and the forces of Antichrist, persecution, suffering, and tribulation intensifies. We see then that final judgment is withheld. So we see the sixth seal, which we're going to cover, we're going to go back to it, but we see that all of this is happening for and unto the completion of God's agenda with his people. And what is that? It's the sealing, the gathering, the rebuilding of the nation. But this nation is not just a Jewish nation. It's not an earthly nation. But it is the nation of all believers, Gentiles, together with Jews, into one body. So what we begin to see here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, is that this final judgment of God is withheld. until God, or rather while God, in the intensification of the judgments, in the increase of the fury, the persecution, and the tribulation of the saints, God gathers his people, seals, meaning saves his people. The triumphant victory and the testimony of the reign and the kingdom of Christ in the gathering, the sealing, the completion of the full number of those that are being saved, of those that are being sealed, of those that are being redeemed. So notice here how it begins in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. So you see angels here holding the four winds. We have already seen horses. The horses of execution of God's judgments. We look back to Zechariah. Zechariah, before the fulfillment of promise in Christ, there were horses of reconnaissance, looking at the earth in the status quo, waiting, anticipating, expecting the fulfillment of promise, which we saw last Sunday in Zechariah, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But now these four horses are released because the seals are opened up of the final stage in the plan of redemption. And as we go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 unto the seventh seal, we see the conflict and the battle with Antichrist in his fury, the tribulation of God's people in that conflict, the growing, the intensification of this conflict growing before final judgment, or through the intensification of judgments from the sixth and right before the seventh seal, God then shows, in the midst of it all, I am conquering. I am reigning. Why? Because I am sealing my people. What is the seal? Well, the image here is from antiquity, where you would seal a document with the stamp of the king. It was sort of a ring that was pressed onto wax clay, and then it would be imprinted on the document and sealed, right? The idea of the seal of the living God is precisely the seal of the king. The seal of the king for what? It's the seal that saves, that authenticates. It's the seal that saves, authenticates, protects, and shows the genuineness of God's work. So it has to do with all these ideas of what is true, of what is real, of what is preserved, of the work of the hand of God doing the work of redemption. So they are sealed. In the New Testament, we hear that the seal is what? We are sealed by who? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. So when we are regenerated, when we are born again, when we're born from above, God, do you know that God has put a seal on you? It denotes also ownership. It's a seal of ownership, of authenticity, of protection, of keeping, of preservation. So the Holy Spirit has been given unto us as the deposit or the guarantee that we shall inherit all things. The Holy Spirit that testifies within our hearts. The Holy Spirit that leads us to all truth. The Holy Spirit that reveals Christ to us. The Holy Spirit that sanctifies his people. It's the work of sealing, the work of saving, the work of redeeming, and the work of protecting and preserving. So here, the angel, having the seal of the living God, verse 2, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, the intensification of God's judgments, We have always said that there is a spiritual connotation to these judgments. It's more than just mere suffering and cataclysms and ordeals in nature. There's a spiritual component to it, as we have seen in the seals and as we shall see in the trumpets. But before that finality, in that crescendo of the intensification of God's judgments that happens in that conflict and battle with Antichrist, the Lord reigns in the sealing of his people, in the gathering of his people. Who are they? And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Many interpretations abound here. Some from the dispensationalist camp, okay? Which basically has reference to these are Jewish people that are being saved out of 12 tribes. Many are the problems with this interpretation. We don't have time to cite them all. It would take a whole conference and different sermons to lecture on it. What the Bible and the Holy Spirit proceeds to give us now is one very peculiar list of the tribes of Israel or of the sons of Jacob, okay? By the way, the Old Testament is filled with lists of the 12 tribes, and the lists also vary in the Old Testament. Originally, it's the list in Genesis of the 12 sons of Jacob. But the lists that are found in the Old Testament fall into sort of three categories. It's either list of sons or list of tribes that derive from the sons, or identifying the territories that those tribes eventually receive or gain in the land of Canaan, okay? So this list, it's different from all the lists in the Old Testament, okay? It is different on the one hand because, for example, the tribe of Manasseh is not present, one of the sons of Joseph, okay? It's not present. We have the tribe of Levi. In other words, at some points we have sons, and at other points we have tribes being mentioned. Levi was a son, but was not a tribe that received, that inherited particular territory in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, because they were priests for the living God. So Manasseh here is present. Dan is not present, which is Manasseh's brother. That's what I meant to say. It's easy to be confused when it comes to the lists, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It seems at times that they change with no rhyme or reason, okay? What is the point with God speaking of these lists? Basically, that God has a people. In the Old Testament, he's working through them in the flesh. Yes, he's working through them in the flesh. And there are rearrangements in the Old Testament. And there are emphasis in the authors when it comes to the lists in the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, we don't hear of list of tribes anywhere except for in Revelation. And we want to submit to you that the nature of this list is not an earthly, physical, fleshly list, but it is a spiritual list. In other words, that the tribes are symbolic of God's people, both in the Old and in the New Testament. It's symbolic of those that God gathers and saves throughout the history of redemption, from the first coming of Christ to the last coming of Christ. That God will fulfill his plan. That God reigns in the sealing, in the protection, in the preservation of his people. And with that in mind, we see a pattern that emerges in the book of Revelation. This is not the only time that 144,000 144,000 are mentioned. But not only are 144,000 are mentioned, but it is mentioned as the witness and the testimony of the church. That the sealed, the saved, the gathering is a testimony to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God that has come and that extends and Christ reigning. The sealing of God's people is the fulfillment of promise, and it is the sign, it is the manifestation that the kingdom of Christ has arrived, has come. Hence, we see a pattern in Revelation. A pattern in Revelation that speaks of who these people are. Who are these people? Are they Jewish in the flesh? Or are they a combination of Jewish and Gentiles that now become true Israel and the Jerusalem from above? And that is the interpretation that we are endearing to you. If we go to the first vision in Revelation in the seven churches, we hear the following in chapter 3. In chapter 3, right before the end of the vision of the seven churches, we hear in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes," verse 12 in Revelation 3, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." What is the name of the city of God? Well, in the Old Testament, it was what? It was Jerusalem. And it continues to be Jerusalem, but now notice what is added here. "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." The designation of Jerusalem and the city of God and of Jews in the New Testament is for those that are the followers of the Lamb. It's for those that are believers in Christ, as we will amply demonstrate today and next Sunday. That in Revelation, the fulfillment of promise to raise a city, to raise a nation, to build a kingdom, to build a tabernacle as the center of worship of that kingdom, and to have all the nations come into it, is fulfilled in the gathering of all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles, into one. That is, into Christ's body. That is, into the church. Into the bride of Christ. Into the Jerusalem from above, true Israel. "The new Jerusalem which come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." What is that new name? Christian. Followers of Christ. It has to do with the new covenant. That the promises of the Old Testament were promises of gospel realities and fulfillment, which is the promises of the covenant of grace. This is it was the expectation of the saints of old, and it is the fulfillment that we find in the time of Christ, and it is the rock upon which the people of God, the regathering and the rebuilding has been taking place. Not that it will take place. In the dispensationalist scheme, people are waiting for Jews, one, to regather as a nation, as an ethnic nation of Jews, and two, to rebuild the temple. And this is where the attention is focused. We shall demonstrate, and please stay put. Don't react. I know sometimes it's violently. Don't react so passionately that you cannot stay connected and hear the verdict of Scripture on the majority interpretation and historic interpretation of the Bible when it comes to eschatology. That the regathering and the rebuilding finds fulfillment in the regathering of Gentiles into one with the Jews, And the rebuilding of a nation is a spiritual Jerusalem. And the temple is the temple of Christ that he said, destroy it and I will raise it in 3 days. And living stones built and rising with him and into his body. With that in mind, we shall do the survey, and it's going to take us a couple of Sundays. But we see it here already present in the first vision, the identification of God's people. Now notice also in Revelation, how will this people triumph? Through what sort of environments? We have said that the triumph and the reign is one of suffering. Remember that? Or through suffering. That we follow in the steps of Christ. That we carry our cross. That it is through suffering and through the witness of suffering that we grow. That we are tested, that we're refined, that we are preserved, that we persevere. And that is the most powerful testimony and the victory methodology of the kingdom. Hence, we have already heard also in the vision of the seven churches in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and we hear the following. Chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 8. It says to them, to this church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, do you know why they say they're Jews? Because they are. But how? In the flesh. And how are they not Jews? In the spirit, in the heart. We hear that in Romans. If you just mark it there and go to Romans, right? Who is a true Jew? You go to Romans chapter 2, which we are soon coming to on Wednesdays. We hear who a true Jew is. Verse 28 of Romans 2 and verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Remember the Jews during the time of Christ? We are the sons of Abraham. We are the circumcision. We are the keepers of the covenant. We are the people of God. And what does Christ tell them? No, you are sons of, what did he say to them? Of Satan, of the devil. And then he goes on to say, Christ says, God can make children of Abraham out of what? Out of stones. Look at the stones. Out of all these stones, God can make children of Abraham. And he certainly would, out of stone hearts, he would make children of Abraham. Now notice here, going back to Romans 2, 28, for he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one. How? Are you reading it there? Don't trust me. I don't want you to trust me. This is not my interpretation, my version. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he's a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. What does that mean? Circumcision is that of the heart, of regeneration, of forgiveness of sins, of being sealed with the Spirit, of belonging to Christ in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That is who a Jew is. Did you know that you were Jews? You were a Jew and you didn't know it. But you're a Jew inwardly, spiritually. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the New Jerusalem. You are part of the true Israel. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 2, notice the conflict here, how it is described. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Why are they a synagogue of Satan? Because they have blasphemed Christ. Because they have trampled upon the blood of Christ. Did you know that the Jews of today in Israel spit on Christ, spit on Christians, blaspheme the name of Christ? This is not political commentary, please. This has nothing to do with the current conflict between Hezbollah, Hamas, and we're not taking here a political position. We are explaining the Bible in the spiritual significance of who a true Jew is meant to be by the Spirit. It began earthly and national and physical, but it was never those that were outwardly, that were the sons of God, and those that were attached to the true vine, and those that were true Israel, but it was only the remnant, and to that remnant in the fulfillment of times, Gentiles are joined, and that is the fulfillment of promise, of gathering, of rebuilding. But there are those that remain and hold on to this designation of Jew, of people of God, and we are the nation of God. And God calls them a synagogue of Satan. I'm going to say it. The Jews today in Canaan, it's a synagogue of Satan. In other words, they need Christ. They need to be delivered. There is no salvation there in those Orthodox Jews and in those tribes and in those teachings. There's darkness, there's confusion, there's slavery, there's hatred. There's all kinds of evil work because the gospel, they need the gospel, they need salvation, they need Christ. Unless they are saved, they will remain a synagogue of Satan, opposing and doing the work of Antichrist. Notice what he goes on to say here. Do not fear, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Verse 10, indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. The numbers in Revelation. People want to take everything in Revelation literally. To their demise. Interpretive speaking, you cannot take apocalyptic literature and its symbols literally. They mean something. They point to something. 10 days is a period of time. In other words, throughout the history of the church, of the dispensation of fulfillment of Christ, the promise, the people will go through tribulation. It will intensify, it will increase, and it will globalize and crystallize in the coming of Antichrist and the rising of the beast, the final beast of Revelation. But it's already been happening. That's what we have been saying. It's already being spoken to the church. The church goes through tribulation. We don't get rapture out of tribulation. We go through tribulation, always have been going through it, and will be going through tribulation. I know this is not popular. I'd rather be raptured. But there is no secret rapture in the Bible. There is a visible rapture in the Bible. When Jesus Christ returns, every eye will see him. And the saints being raptured will be seen as lightning in the sky from one end to the end. The saints will rise, and then Christ will judge the nations. It's all one event. It's all one day. In the biblical understanding of the last, the doctrine of the last thing. So notice that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days for a period of time. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. This is the context in which God is gathering his church. In Revelation 1 verse 9, we hear John address himself in the following manner. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in what? In the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice again. Companion in tribulation. In other words, the message of Revelation is not that the church will be raptured out of tribulation, but that the church will go through tribulation, that is the victory methodology of the kingdom of God through tribulation, gathering, rebuilding, spiritually speaking, sealing, saving, preserving, growing, advancing. These are the parables of the kingdom in Matthew. We shall see. And patience is needed. How shall we inherit the promises of God? Through faith and patience, or the perseverance of the saints. With that in mind, I don't need to advance here quickly because time is up. So we see this 144,000 before the seventh seal in chapter 7 of Revelation, right? We already see the list there. You can read it at home. Then we see it again before the seventh trumpet. Before the seventh trumpet, we see the witness of the seal of the church, of those that are being gathered. They witness to the nations. Before the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, we hear, beginning in verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." What is the meaning of sealing and measuring? It's saving, keeping, and preserving. Regathering and rebuilding. So we have seen the 144,000 gathered, sealed, and now we see the temple measured. Because the temple is where the sealed live. It's their realm. It's their abode. It's their place of worship. Now, the dispensationalist scheme will look at a temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt by the Jews. That temple will be a synagogue of Satan. The temple was judged in AD 700 and destroyed as a judgment of God. The new covenant put an end to sacrifice and ushered in eternal and everlasting righteousness in Christ, that now we worship in spirit and truth. And that is why it says, and everybody will sit under their own vineyard, and they will worship there. We don't need a cathedral, we don't need a building, we don't need a tabernacle, we don't need an altar, we don't need a temple, because these things were types, copies, and shadows of the temple, of the altar, of the meeting of God's people, of the city of God that is found in Christ Jesus. But John uses the language of Old Testament language. He says, I'm going to measure the temple. The temple is the people of God, those that are attached to the vine, those that are living stones in the body of Christ. It's the new Jerusalem, those that have the new name. But leave out, verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What we will see as we continue to expand these ideas is that Antichrist will desecrate the temple of God, will enter the temple of God in the same way that historically Antichrist did it militarily and physically. In other words, we know that the Babylonians came and conquered the people of God and destroyed the temple. We know later on that the Greeks and the followers of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphany in the 3rd century BC came and desecrated the temple of the Jews. We know that after Christ Jesus tore the veil, that temple was rendered useless. Did you know that? Why would Christians want to go back to a temple whose veil was torn by God? Why do you want to build up? Whose plan would it be to build a physical temple and put that veil against between the holy and the holy of holies? Whose plan would that be? Yeah, certainly not Christ's plan. Christ tore the physical temple down. He said, I will destroy it. And he was speaking with profound significance. Not only he would destroy the physical temple in the prophesied judgment that would come upon it, where the Romans would finally razor Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and eventually in the turn of the first century, Hadrian would just have no vestige of it whatsoever. But Christ Jesus tore the veil and put an end to sacrifice. That is Daniel chapter 9. Put an end to sacrifice. Why? Because we have the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. But what we hear is that Antichrist will sit where? Where will Antichrist sit? In God's temple. In God's temple. And where is God's temple? Is he going to sit in God's temple? What would be the spiritual blasphemy of Antichrist sitting in a temple rebuilt by Jews when the Jews are a synagogue of Satan today? What would be the significance of that? Of Antichrist rebuilding a temple that Jesus Christ tore down, tore the veil, put an end to with the coming of the new covenant and the ushering in of grace and the new covenant in his blood. What would be the significance of rebuilding a physical temple in Jerusalem? And how would Antichrist desecrate a temple that's already an abomination and a desecration that Christ condemned? So hence, what we have here, and we will see, keep, stay put, I'm giving you anticipation, is that the Gentiles, in this case, Gentiles mean non-believers, because Jews are the believers. Gentiles trample the outer court, not the Holy of Holies. Notice, not the Holy of Holies. See, notice, this is all spiritual symbolism. It's not that Gentiles are going to go and just trample the outside of a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but not enter the Holy of Holies. That makes no sense. But it is that the nations of the world, under the guise of true worship, which is false worship of Antichrist, calling themselves Jews and Christians, false Christianity, false worship, under the behest of the beast and Antichrist and the dragon, trample, desecrate the city of God. Bring apostasy, which we will see in 2 Thessalonians, must take place before the end. And I want to submit to you, it is taking place. The outer court, meaning those that are not sealed, those that are not true Jews, those that are not true people of God, they, in time of tribulation, will turn away. And I ask you this morning to end as we will continue. Will you turn away? Will you abandon the city of God and the temple of God? Will you receive the mark of the beast? Will you worship in the false worship of Antichrist? Will you be so allured by the harlotry of Babylon that you will go after the pleasures of the earthly city, adopt a false view of worship, trample underfoot the temple of God by calling yourself a Christian, of some sort of a spiritual person that follows God, but yet abandon the true faith of Christ and the hope of new creation in him? These are the times that, just like in the Civil War, somebody said, these are the times that try men's souls, right? These are the times that try men's souls. We are living through it. Are you in the Holy of Holies, sealed, marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, and armed for battle, spiritual battle, in the patience and the suffering of a saint? Or you will receive the mark of the beast. Abandon faith, true faith in Christ. Follow the doctrine of Antichrist. Desecrate the temple. And then be judged in the second coming of Christ. My desire is, number one, that I am one of those sealed. And I know by the Holy Spirit that I am. We have that testimony. We know. If we have belief, we know. We may have, at times, we tremble. We may have doubts, right? How many have been there, right? Oh, is it me, Lord? Oh, please, Father. But you know that Pharisees and the synagogue of Satan, they don't tremble. They don't have doubts. They are self-assured. They are self-complacent. They are hypocritical and pharisaical. And they will, in that confidence, judge and persecute God's people. Oh, but you little flock, you who are shaking, you who are quaking, you who are wondering, you who are having doubts, hey, listen, draw near, for Christ is yours. And you are Christ's, and He will keep you. And He is your shepherd, and He will see you through. He will make you a pillar in His everlasting temple, for you belong to Christ. Amen. The peace and the grace of God be with you. Amen.